Well, you might have seen the story over the weekend in the religion section of the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. Seven top Anglicans boycott Eucharist with American. We talked a bit about this last week. And as expected, when Catherine Jefferts Schori showed up in Tanzania to meet with the 37 other primates of the Anglican Communion, there were some sparks flying. Of course, sparks flying among Anglicans are usually pretty small sparks, but it is significant. We'll find out how significant, that there are those who would not commune with the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA when she arrived in Tanzania. That's the subject for the first half hour of Issues Etc. today. Father Todd Wetzel will join us in just a moment from Anglicans United. Dr. Gilbert Mylander will be our guest in the second half hour of the program. He's written a very interesting article in the latest Touchstone magazine titled Broken Bodies Redeemed, about how wrong we can go when we misunderstand what human beings are, both body and soul, and it has bioethical ramifications. In the second hour of the program, Dr. Cameron McKenzie joins us. Yesterday, at least the Reformation wing of the church marked a day. I think it was Luther's death, and we're going to get a brief biography of Martin Luther in the second hour of the program. That'll be followed by a conversation with Dr. Arthur Brooks. He has written this book, you've probably heard about it, called Who Really Cares? America's Charity Divide, Who Gives, Who Doesn't, and Why It Matters. We will talk about religion, philosophy, and charitable giving with Dr. Arthur Brooks. Then in the third hour of the program, we're going to devote that entire hour to reviewing a teaching, a sermon, I don't know what to call this. I think I'll call it teaching, from a very popular Bible teacher across denominational lines called Beth Moore. This week she's teaching during a series about building new walls from forgiveness to freedom. And we're going to review as much of her message for this week as we can. Call it a sermon review, but we'll bear in mind that this is a woman who is a Bible teacher. That's coming up in the third hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're coming to you live this Monday, the 19th of February, and you can join us for the next 3 hours of Issues Etc. You can email us right here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org, or you can call us 505-7850. Or 1-800-730-2727. The subject up first is the story of the boycott of the Eucharist in Tanzania when Catherine Jefferts Schori visited the other primates of Anglicanism. Before we welcome Father Wetzel for our conversation, let's hear this from PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly.
Tensions here have already been extremely high. Several archbishops refused to take communion with Bishop Schori, and they called on the U.S. Church to repent for recent actions on gay issues. Conservative archbishops, especially from areas of Africa, Asia, and South America, expressed concerns about what they see as Bishop Schori's liberal theology and her past support of gay rights in the church. The American representative was elected presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church last June. She's here as an equal to other international archbishops, including some that don't ordain female priests in their countries. The meetings so far have been behind closed doors, and armed guards prevent outsiders from getting close. One of the top issues on the agenda is discussing divisions surrounding the U.S. Episcopal Church. The leaders here are assessing whether the Episcopal Church has done enough to address international Anglican concerns after the Americans ordained an openly gay bishop and moved forward blessing same-sex unions. They're also debating what to do about local U.S. parishes that are splitting off from the Episcopal Church and aligning themselves with Anglican churches in other parts of the world. The leaders here say they still hope to find a way to prevent their communion from breaking apart. But people from all sides of the debate say the time for that may be quickly running out. I'm Kim Lawton, north of Dar es Salaam, Tanzania.
All right, there's the story. Father Todd Wetzel joins us to talk about this boycott. It's being called a boycott in the newspaper of the Eucharist with the American bishop of the Episcopal Church USA. Father Wetzel is executive director of Anglicans United based in Dallas. Welcome back, Father Wetzel.
Thank you, Todd. It's good to be back.
How significant is it that seven of these primates decided not to commune with Catherine Jefferts Schori?
It's certainly a very serious step for them, and it needs to be taken seriously. The seven of them represent more than a third of the Anglicans in the entire Anglican Communion. So I would say it should be taken very seriously, especially the fact that Archbishop Donald Tetemela, who is the host for the conference, and the Archbishop of Tanzania and Zanzibar didn't take communion. Africans have a particular cultural desire to be cordial and kind and gracious, particularly to the visitor. For him to override that is a real indication of just how seriously he takes the bonds of affection and the call for real substantive reconciliation before joining together at the table.
So what does this mean? Its significance is great, as you say, but what does it signify? I know you can't speak for the seven who decided not to, but from your perspective, what could this mean, this refusal to commune together?
I think it means that the rift in the Anglican communion is serious. It's not just a tiff. Tempers are not just a little upset. It goes far deeper than that to matters of doctrine, discipline, and worship that are substantive and real, and they're not going to go away anytime soon.
A spokesperson, Jim Naughton, who is canon for communications of the Episcopal Diocese of Washington, had this to say in the AP story. He says, when you don't attend Eucharist because you disagree with the views of the people who are attending with you, you make it seem that the Eucharist is about you. It's not about you, it's about God. How would you respond to his characterization of the action of these seven in Tanzania?
I think that's a very interesting spin. It sounds like he's saying that Eucharist should not be a political act, but it's precisely because it isn't a political act that these seven men of conscience chose not to partake, because they said, we are substantively divided. We view the preaching and the teaching of the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church as heretical and apostate, and therefore, until she either repents or relents, we cannot take communion with her.
Is this a signal of perhaps more formal actions on the part of the primates at some point in the future if the Episcopal Church remains on its present course? Do you anticipate this being a sign that something like that may happen?
I think certainly it's a sign that something like that may happen. But the bishops, it's a small circle, 37 of them. They do know each other pretty well. Part of the new instruments of unity is for the archbishops to meet together regularly, perhaps as often as yearly, or even semi-annually. So they will come to know one another very well and have ample opportunity to work at the substantive differences that exist between them right now.
Let's talk about those differences in particular. How wide is the rift between the Episcopal Church USA and the rest of the Anglican Communion? What are the issues, and how broad is that disagreement?
Well, a better description is to say the Anglican churches of what we would largely know as Western civilization versus the global South and the Southeast. In other words, the declining churches of the West versus the ascending or rising and growing churches of Africa, Asia, and South America. That rift is increasing because the West is increasingly a cultural captive, and the South, the global South, is increasingly penetrating the culture of their areas and producing Christian cultures. So in the West, the sun appears to be setting for a season, whereas it's clearly rising in the global South.
So if the Episcopal Church decides not to relent, but to continue on its present theological course, you said that it encompasses things like the preaching, the teaching, the worship life. Of course, this symptoms of this being gay ordination, gay marriage, and the like.
Correct.
If they stay on their present course, I don't want to make this sound too much like a political question, but are they fighting a losing battle, the Episcopal Church USA?
Let's put it this way. All of the signs of cancer and terminal cancer are present. That is, a failure to acknowledge its foundational basis upon Scripture, a denial of historic and traditional Christian doctrine and teaching, and an increasing cultural captivity. Those are, I would call them, three signs of institutional and terminal cancer in the West. So that I would gather that probably in the next 20 to 50 years, the churches, the Anglican churches of the West, will be of almost insignificant consequence, and they will have lost the Orthodox and conservative wings of their churches as they continue to splinter away.
You've pointed out in previous conversations that the clout that the Episcopal Church USA is able to wield in the Anglican Communion is largely financial. It's not because it is the largest province, but it is, in fact, the most affluent.
Correct.
And therefore, perhaps, maybe, in some senses, influential province. If it continues to diminish, will even its affluence be able to exercise any kind of influence in Anglicanism?
Well, its affluence will diminish as well, although quite slowly. Britain's economy hasn't nearly been what it was prior to World War I, certainly, in terms of consequence in the world. It has declined over a period of almost a century now. The United States will probably follow, the church in the United States will probably follow a similar pattern, and that is that its financial consequence, its clout, will diminish slowly over a fairly long period of time, while the numbers in the churches diminish rather on almost a geometric scale.
Father Todd Wetzel is our guest. We're talking about a St. Louis Post-Dispatch story this week in Seven Top Anglicans Boycott Eucharist with American. Father Wetzel is Executive Director of Anglicans United, based in Dallas, Texas. A spokesperson for Catherine Jeffords Shorey had this to say. I'd like your reaction. He said, "I am certain, knowing Bishop Jeffords Shorey, that she continues to listen carefully to the concerns of all her fellow primates." How would you react to this? I mean, it's one thing to hear them out. It's another thing to really listen.
She's not really listening for anything other than those few things that the conservative and Orthodox mention with which she can agree. The difficulty is that when you sacrifice the authority of Scripture and biblical principles for unity and the value of personal relationships, you are already well down the slope on the path to hell. And Jeffords Shorey is clearly on that path, and I would say that one of the observations one could make from the meeting in Tanzania is even archbishops can be easily convinced to place unity and personality above the authority of Scripture and principle. And the moment you do that, you're in serious trouble as a Christian.
Do you think that Catherine Jeffords Shorey is intent upon holding the position of the Episcopal Church USA on the issues of homosexuality and maintaining that position regardless of what any of the other primates in Anglicanism may say or do?
I think that's certainly true. She's stated that on several occasions, as have her aides.
So,
and the House of Bishops, which backs her, is adamant on the same issues.
So at the next Lambeth conference, for instance, when again the primates meet together and take up the multitude of issues pertaining to worldwide Anglicanism, are we going to see a replay of what's happening here in Tanzania?
I think because of what we've seen in Tanzania, it's questionable how soon and whether or not there will be another Lambeth. The reason for that is because the covenant is getting a lot of play, and there's already been talk that the Archbishop will delay the Lambeth conference in light of an assembly to put the covenant statement forward. The broader context for what was happening in Tanzania is that the Anglican experiment or the Anglican trial is something that hasn't happened in Christianity in 1600 years, and that is for conciliar Christianity to once again be a part of the structure of the faith. That is to say, Roman Catholicism is largely figured on the basis of the papacy. Orthodoxy is largely figured on the basis of the authority of the historic see cities and the patriarchs. But Western Christianity, other than Rome, does not have an authority structure to mediate crises. Anglicanism is now trying to define a way for archbishops around the world to function in council and provide the magisterial authority for the church in an Anglican setting that the Pope now provides in the Roman Catholic Church.
It strikes me if they really hope to do this in good faith, they will have to decide within a decade or so whether they're going to leave the Episcopal Church USA behind.
Absolutely. That's quite correct.
Could the first, I'm just wondering, could the first action of such a conciliar authority in Anglicanism be to exclude, to say, in effect, to the Episcopal Church USA, you may be something, but you are no longer part of the Anglican Communion?
Yes, it could well be.
So what do you expect Catherine Jeffords-Shorey to do when she comes back from this meeting?
To receive the applause of many people who will be gathered to greet her.
Will the boycott of the Eucharist there be viewed, make her something of a martyr here in the U.S.?
Certainly among her followers, and that would certainly constitute, I would guess, a majority of people in the Episcopal Church.
What about reform-minded groups or, as you said, the more conservative and scriptural elements of the Episcopal Church USA? How do you expect them to pick up on this action?
I would say my views probably, I'm fairly certain they accurately reflect the views of reform-minded, orthodox, conservative Christians who remain in the fold of the Episcopal Church, though for how much longer, neither I nor they can say.
You said that, I think the last time we spoke, that while Catherine Jeffords-Shorey most certainly is the presiding bishop, she is not an archbishop, therefore she has no real episcopal authority in any of the dioceses.
That would be correct.
If there is an effort on the part of any diocese to say it's time for us to side with Anglicanism against the Episcopal Church USA, what kind of action could take place? What kind of reaction from within the House of Bishops?
Not likely that much action with any chance of success could happen within the House of Bishops. It would require some courageous bishops who are courageous and strong enough to withstand the wrath of the current House of Bishops, because the House of Bishops has already put them on notice, as it did recently with Bishop John David Schofield of the Diocese of San Joaquin, that if he took any further steps to remove himself from the Episcopal Church, he would be instantly deposed, to which his response has been, bring it on.
So in the case of Bishop Schofield...
he's already chosen.
He's made his decision to side with Anglicanism.
Correct.
And therefore, the congregations under his care, what becomes of them?
Remains to be seen. Nobody knows for sure what happens when a diocese votes to withdraw from the Episcopal Church. No one has done it.
How do you expect Catherine Jefferts Schori to respond to something like that?
I think she'll be at the forefront of deposing John David Schofield. What happens after that, as I've said, is anybody's guess. I'm sure the lawyers will be there from both sides. Hmm.
So what will the message be? Let's say, for the sake of argument, that presiding Bishop Schori is at the forefront of deposing a bishop who says, I cannot any longer in good conscience remain in this communion. I'm taking my diocese and siding with the Anglican communion. What message will the presiding Bishop Schori, what will she be sending?
Again, it's hard to say, except that she has already indicated, as have others who are in leadership in the Episcopal Church, that they are quite willing to depart from Anglicanism and form their own alternative worldwide body. At the General Convention in 2006, the flags of all of the companion overseas churches to the Episcopal Church were readily apparent behind her as she was seated. So she has already begun to talk about the Episcopal Church communion as an alternative to the Anglican communion.
Then finally, with only 30 seconds, if on the occasion of such a formation of a worldwide Episcopal communion, in her words, how would you react if someone said, well, what happened there with the Episcopal Church USA is that the Anglican communion just became too conservative for them, and it's Anglicanism that left the Episcopal Church, not the other way around. How would you react? 30 seconds.
I'd say that's true. From the Episcopal Church's point of view, Anglicanism became too Christian, too Orthodox, too conservative for them. They departed the Episcopal Church, and the Episcopal Church left them.
Father Todd Wetzel is Executive Director of Anglicans United, based in Dallas, Texas. Father Wetzel, we'll continue to follow this and hope to have you back sometime soon. Thank you for being our guest.
Thanks, Todd.
Well, when we come back from this break, we're going to be talking a bit about how wrong it can go in bioethics if you misunderstand what it means to be a human being. If you think that the human being is essentially a soul with a body, a temporary housing, so to speak, then you can go wrong. You can also go wrong the other way, thinking about yourself as only a body. We'll answer some of those questions with Dr. Gilbert Mylander when we come back from this break. Stay tuned.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The very statement that it is God's church ought to mean that our church then be faithful to God's word.
That's the voice of a former president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, the late Dr. J.A. O. Preuss, during the Lutherans' battle for the Bible in the 1970s. His words still ring true. A church that cuts itself off from God's word ceases to be the church at all. Go in depth into the primary sources surrounding the Lutherans' battle for the Bible with our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February, A Seminary in Crisis by Dr. Paul Zimmerman. To find out more about A Seminary in Crisis, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find A Seminary in Crisis at our homepage, issuesetc.org. It's the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February, A Seminary in Crisis.
Are pro-life advocates responsible for increasing abortions? Hillary Clinton is making that charge.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Believe it or not, New York Senator Hillary Clinton is claiming that pro-life lawmakers should be held responsible for abortions because many oppose government funding of contraception. In a fundraising letter to supporters, Clinton charges that anyone who opposes mandating coverage for contraception in insurance plans or allowing sales of the morning after pill must not truly want to reduce the number of abortions. It's hard to believe most Americans would buy that argument, and it's further proof that pro-abortion politicians are running out of talking points to support their cause.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Yesterday was the anniversary of Martin Luther's death, 1546. A piece of paper was found at his side on which he had written, "We are beggars, that is true." The longer we live, the more we see our stature decline. The world that revolved around us in our heady days keeps on going past us, leaving us to realize that we are simply one more person in the masses. As we decline, God's stature rises, or it should, "Thy will, not mine." Even your good aspirations, your praiseworthy deeds, the things you have set your heart on, the good gifts of God are enemies of godliness if we misuse them to deny our status as beggars. Psalm 143 says, "Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you." Oswald Chambers wrote, "I will give myself in consecration. I will do anything. But do not humiliate me to the level of the most hell-deserving sinner and tell me that all I have to do is accept the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ." It may sound extreme, but being done with yourself is the only way that God can begin to fill you with all His goodness. We are all beggars. That is true.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Gilbert Mailander joins us here in just a moment. We're going to be talking with him about body, soul, and bioethics, how wrong we can get bioethics and many other things if we fail to rightly understand this mysterious union of body and soul that is the human being. Dr. Mailander holds the Duesenberg Chair in Christian Ethics at Valparaiso University. He's a member of the President's Council on Bioethics. He's authored several books, including The Freedom of a Christian and The Way That Leads There, and he's also written a very interesting article in the latest Touchstone magazine titled Broken Bodies Redeemed. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're coming to you live this Monday, the 19th of February. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Mailander, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you.
Let's at least try and figure out from the outset if we can truly grasp what it is, this union of body and soul that is the human being. Can we truly, as Christians, pondering what and who we are, can we figure this out? Can we understand it?
Well, understand may be a little strong. I think we can make hesitant steps in the direction of understanding it, that there will always remain something a little mysterious about the nature of the human person is true enough. The example or illustration that I use in the article, which isn't original with me, I borrowed it from C.S. Lewis, is the notion of a centaur, which was a being, part
horse, part man. And there's a difference between thinking of ourselves in that image and thinking of the image of a horse and a rider. Horse and a rider, you can just separate, and each could sort of go his own way. The centaur is not separable in quite that way. It's a real union, and that's what the human being, as the union of body and soul, is. Now, you know, that's just an image. It's not complete understanding, but it may make a little progress.
What is the prevailing cultural read on the whole body and soul issue? How do you think the average person in America understands what it means to be a human being?
Well, I don't know. I don't know if there is an average person or if I'm entirely in touch with them, if they are. But I think in a funny kind of way, even though we tend to think of ours as a materialist sort of age, and it is in some respects a materialist age, and, you know, we think of ourselves in consumerist terms and so forth, that in fact, many people, I don't know about the average person, but many people think that in some sense there's sort of the real me, that spirit that is entirely separate from the body, makes use of the body as a necessary point of entry into the world, but isn't really touched by what happens in the body or what we do. I think at heart we still, for all the materialism, supposed materialism of our age, we think of ourselves in that way very often.
So we're a little bit like the ancient Greeks, with the immaterial and indestructible soul that merely inhabits, either as a house or maybe even a prison house, a human frame. Or a human body.
A little bit, though we're not always actually completely fair to the ancient Greeks, who were sometimes better on that than we describe them. But certainly they did think of that, they did think sometimes in that way, that's right.
You say that there's two different ways to fall off the horse here when it comes to considering the union of body and soul as it pertains to bioethics. One
right.
is to think of ourselves as either only or mostly body. What is this way of thinking, and what are its ramifications for bioethics, Dr. Mylander?
Well, I tried to give several examples in the article, and I think probably there are more that we could come up with. But the one that I spend the most time on is the whole issue of organ transplantation. We have come to take this so much for granted that we've almost forgotten sort of what a strange and unusual thing it is. And we've begun to teach ourselves to think of it in ways that seem to me to miss the nature of the person, so that the bodily organ becomes just sort of a resource that we use. The real us, you know, the us that can't be touched by what happens in the body, simply uses. And once we come to think of it that way, then it's not surprising that we start to have people advocating, as we're hearing increasingly today, that in order to get more organs for transplant, we should be willing to think of these organs of the body as commodities that we could buy and sell. So that's one example. There are others, but ways in which we can come to think of our body just as a resource that we use in the service of our purposes. And when we get to that point, I think we've begun to think in wrong, in misleading kinds of ways about what a human being is.
Well, the issue of embryonic stem cell research is obviously more complex. But is that essentially one of the presuppositions driving those who advocate embryonic stem cell research? That is, whether it's a full-blown organ or merely stem cells in a human embryo at the blastocyst stage, we're really just talking about a resource here that can be used or not used. Maybe the embryo gets to use those stem cells. Maybe somebody else does.
Well, there's no doubt that embryos are sometimes, maybe often, thought of as resources in the context of those arguments. I think there's another way, actually, too, in which you can, it's a somewhat different way, but in which you can see the emphasis on a human being as just body coming out in the stem cell argument. And it's that I mean, start with the premise that the people who want to do this research, which, of course, is destructive of embryos, aren't all, you know, evil, homicidal maniacs. They're driven by a desire to relieve human suffering and extend life. But that means just this bodily life, and it leads us to be willing sometimes to do things we ought not just in order to get a little more of this life. Now, you know, that love of life is a good thing. It's not a bad thing, but it can be misplaced, and I think that is what that's what happens sometimes in that stem cell argument. I mean, the more of this life that we're trying to get is not finally the object of the resurrection hope that Christians have, after all.
We were talking, of course, we had long conversations in the last year or so here on Issues, Etc., about embryonic stem cell research, all of its various permutations, because here in Missouri we faced Amendment 2, mm-hmm. which would allow cloning for embryonic stem cell research and destructive biomedical research if it remains legal to do so at the federal level. Well, we had a caller one time, Dr. Mylander, who said something that just really kind of made my blood run cold. She said if she had a four-year-old, I think that was what she said, if she had a four-year-old who had a disease that could be cured by the use of embryonic stem cells, she would happily conceive an embryo in order to get the proper stem cells for that cure and allow that embryo to be destroyed. Is this the kind of thinking, the body as resource, human beings as body only?
Oh, I think it is. It's simply another example of the way in which we can come to regard a human being as just body and hence available for our purposes. I guess I'd want to say sort of all honor to the humanitarian impulse that woman experiences. In other words, she sees a child suffering and she wants to try to help. Ethical reflection exists precisely to try to keep us from simply doing what seems to fit our self-interests at a particular moment. It exists to stop us a little bit. And one of the ways that we need to think in richer and fuller dimensions is about what it really means to be embodied and our use of the body.
Dr. Gilbert Mylander is our guest. We're talking about the body, the soul, and bioethics. Dr. Mylander holds the Duesenberg Chair in Christian Ethics at Valparaiso University. He's a member of the President's Council on Bioethics, author of several books, including The Freedom of a Christian and The Way That Leads There. And he's also written an article in the latest issue of Touchstone Magazine titled Broken Bodies Redeemed. Our call-in numbers, if you have a question or a comment, as we come to you live this Monday, February the 19th, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We also have an in-studio email address. We can take your questions and comments there. issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org. You wrote something interesting here. I would like you to explain it. You said, even taking organs from newly dead bodies is not unproblematic. The body, even the dead body, seems to be more than simply matter. Even the dead body is not just body. What did you mean by this, Dr. Mylander?
Well, I mean that if the body is really the place of personal presence, that is to say, if we simply have no access to each other as disembodied spirits, but we know each other only as these mysterious body-soul unities, then even that dead body, even the human countenance there, remains a kind of testimony to the presence of the person whose body it was. Thomas Lynch, a mortician who's also a very fine poet and essayist, has written in one of his pieces that ours is the species that keeps track of its dead. The reason we keep track even of dead bodies and treat them with reverence and don't regard them just as our possessions to do whatever we want with is because, you know, even as corpses, they still bear a certain kind of testimony to the personal presence that was there.
Another direction that you talk about in misunderstanding the union of body and soul in the area of bioethics is what you call planned deaths. What do you mean by this?
Did I actually use the phrase planned death? I don't know. I think, are you referring to the discussion of treatment of patients with dementia and so forth?
Well, what you're writing about a culture that is greatly worried about having death occur in so-called dehumanizing context of machines, and yet often that is precisely what we end up with.
I get it.
When we use the body as a resource.
Okay, no, I see what you're talking about. This still comes in connection with our attempt to secure more organs for transplantation, and one of the means we've hit upon now is for patients who are clearly near death, but who are dependent on some form of mechanical assistance, a ventilator probably, is that they can be entirely prepared, so to speak, for transplantation. They can be taken to the emergency room or to the operating room, removed from the ventilator there, allowed to die right there in the operating room, declared dead after different protocols take it differently, 2 minutes, 5 minutes, and then the organ transplantation team removed their organs. So that the peculiar thing that we've done is that whereas for the last, 20, 30, 40 years, we've been worrying in bioethics about the way death has become a sort of a dehumanized experience, simply taken over and dominated by our technical capacities and machinery and so forth. Now, in order to achieve a surely worthwhile goal, namely organs for transplant, we have not only accepted but sort of encouraged and endorsed people dying in this sort of dehumanized way. And you have to ask yourself kind of what it is that our goals are driving us to do at that point.
You mentioned the technology. Before we go on to talk about the other way you can fall off the horse and regarding the union of body and soul and its ramifications for bioethics, some people would look at this, the situations we've been talking about, and say this is really a technological problem, a problem created by our ability to do things without necessarily asking ourselves, just because we can, should we? Is that a fair way of looking at all of this, that our technology has outstripped our willingness to ask the ethical question?
Well, yes and no would be my answer. Certainly yes, in the sense that once you achieve the capacity to do certain things that you couldn't do before, you inevitably are forced to think in different ways and contemplate possibilities that you simply wouldn't have contemplated. And I do think that the technology has made it plausible for us to think about the body as a resource in a way that earlier generations might not have. So in all that way, yes. There'd be a no, too, in the sense that insofar if we go back to where we started in this conversation, I mean, I think human beings have always known that there's something a little mysterious about the embodied person, the union of body and soul, and have puzzled over it and sometimes gone wrong in our thinking about it in various ways. So that I don't think that the deepest issues here are ones that can't arise apart from technology. But it is right. I think you are right that certain technological advances simply invite us and sometimes maybe even compel us to think about questions that we just wouldn't have had to ponder earlier.
What is the mindset where the human being is regarded as the soul alone? How would you describe it?
Mm-hmm. Well, again, there are various, I think actually you can find a number of examples in bioethics of this. Some of them very futuristic, indeed, what get called sort of transhumanist or posthumanist, thinking of human beings as sort of just collections of information, and the real you, you know, would be preserved in a kind of cybernetic kind of way. But closer to home, I think that the examples of this that cut most deeply into our lives right now are examples of people in decline. I mean, there are various sorts of examples, but I think the, in some ways, the most powerful one, the one that surely is going to be difficult for our society to face in the next decades, is the as we become an increasingly geriatric society, and the, we have an increasing number of people suffering from various stages of dementia. I mean, these cases trouble us, they bother us in many ways, and they also tempt us. They tempt us to assume that the real person isn't there any longer. I mean, there may be a living body, you know, but the animating soul, we're tempted to believe, is no longer gone. And then, of course, once we start to think that way, we'll begin to wonder whether there might not be some way to orchestrate this person's death sort of solve this problem. I think we shouldn't underestimate the degree to which all of us experience that kind of feeling sometimes, and think that this clearly still living person, you know, isn't really there. And when we do that, we're thinking that they were just soul, you know, and that the living body isn't the place of personal presence.
We talked a moment ago about the technology, the economic pressures here.
Right.
When you anticipate, as you said, by 2050, there being somewhere between 11 and 16 million Americans who will be suffering from some sort of dementia, as you call them, the oldest old, we must brace ourselves for those who will simply look at this as cost-benefit.
Oh, there's no question that the economic pressures will be severe. And, I mean, I don't want to make light of them. We clearly don't really know right now exactly how to handle the costs of health care. But if we think we have problems now, it's only a faint intimation of what lies ahead of us. And those pressures will tempt us in a lot of ways.
So let's remain on the horse and not fall off one side or the other. And if you would, in the last few minutes here, talk about something you mentioned near the end of your article. That's Pope John Paul II's, what he called the affirmation of the inseparable connection between the person, his life, and his bodily-ness. What did Pope John Paul II mean here?
Well, I think he means something like this. We don't want to say that the human person is just body, just stuff, just material. There's a sense in which the free human spirit, which is made for God, finally, as John Paul II surely knew, transcends any particular location. But at the same time, that person never just floats free. Christians, after all, have affirmed beliefs like incarnation and resurrection of the body and so forth, so that if we're intent on caring for human beings or understanding our own needs for care, if we're intent on honoring the person, then we have to think of that person both as located, as body, and as free spirit made for God, and we have to try to train ourselves not to think of these in isolation from each other, but in the language that you quoted from him, the inseparable connection between the life of the person and the bodiliness. And we really won't be human beings that we're honoring if we don't do that. Otherwise, we'll be thinking of either a beast or a god. But the human being is neither a beast nor a god, but this sort of strange in-between creature who is an embodied soul.
How are Christians best equipped with not only a sound theology, but more particularly a sound Christology, where we would never regard Christ dead in the grave for 3 days as merely body or somehow disembodied from soul, but we And when he rises from the dead, it is both in body and soul that he comes forth alive from the grave. With this, how are we best equipped to provide answers in the coming years to these serious ethical, bioethical questions?
You couldn't have given me an easier question to end with here. I don't know if I have a great answer to give, other than to say that it seems to me that if we do several, if we think of the things that Christians do in worship, how we remind ourselves time and again in the creed of what sort of God it is in whom we place our hope, namely one who is not just a distant spirit, but who has a body, you know, and has become one of us. If we think about the way we think that in the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, that God who has a body comes and draws us into his bodily life. If we think about those sorts of things, it seems to me that we'll be in a position to just to have learned to think in ways and image our life in ways that will teach us to honor the body, and will put us in a position to think clearly and carefully about the countless challenges that we face.
Dr. Gilbert Mailander holds the Duesenberg Chair in Christian Ethics at Valparaiso University. He's a member of the President's Council on Bioethics, author of several books, including The Freedom of a Christian and The Way That Leads There. He's also written an article in the latest issue of Touchstone Magazine titled Broken Bodies Redeemed. Dr. Mailander, it's always a pleasure. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you. Enjoyed it.
When we come back from this break, we're going to start the second hour of the program with Dr. Cameron McKenzie. I think it was mentioned by a guest earlier that Dr. Luther was remembered on his death yesterday in many churches. Dr. Martin Luther, the 16th century reformer, so much of what we remember of him has to do with his life as the reformer. We'll get a little bit of a biography of Luther with Dr. Cameron McKenzie on the other side of this break. Do you see how the way we regard ourselves will have implications on the way we regard others? And then, ultimately, and here is where St. Paul chimes in rather clearly, the way we regard our Savior Jesus Christ. What was it for Paul in his day? It wasn't the issues of embryonic stem cell research, but it was, in fact, the question of whether or not the dead are raised. There were those who were actually teaching that the dead would not be raised, that it was either unnecessary or impossible, who knows. And St. Paul addresses this when he writes to the Corinthians, and he makes what sounds like an outlandish statement. He says, if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. What does Paul understand? He understands that Jesus, our Savior, took on human flesh, became fully human. For him to be fully human, what becomes of the human being is what became of Christ. If the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, well, none of it matters anyway. But Paul concludes, Christ, in fact, has been raised, the first fruits of those who sleep. When Christ raises us again on the last day, he will raise not souls, not bodies, but bodies and souls. And this is how we ought to live. Until then, we'll be right back.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues, Etc.